Please take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke. If you would turn to chapter 7, we're going to focus today on verses 36 through 50. Chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. And we're going to look at grasping the depth of our sin. Grasping the depth of our sin. General Douglas MacArthur wrote in his book, Reminiscence, recalling a strategy he carried out while at West Point that gives us this following story. He wrote regarding a particular difficult subject in class where he said, the first section was studying the time-space relationship later formulated by Einstein as what we now know as the theory of relativity. So this places him before that. He said in his reminiscence, the text was complex, and being unable to comprehend it, he said, I committed the pages to memory. When I was called upon to recite, I solemnly reeled off almost word for word what the book said. Our instructor, Colonel Feiberger, looked at me somewhat quizzically and asked, do you understand this theory that you just said? It was a bad moment for me, as MacArthur thought about it, but I did not hesitate to reply, no, I don't, sir. You could have heard a pin drop in the class. I braced myself and waited for what was coming my way. And then the slow words of the colonel came out, neither do I. Section dismissed, he said. Neither MacArthur nor the teacher of the class grasped. By the way, many people don't grasp the theory of relativity. They didn't grasp the depths of the subject at hand, to which, you know what, I applaud both the men for being able to be man enough to say they didn't get it. Right? They didn't get it. Well, today we're going to look at grasping the depth of our sin, and perhaps the best way to understand how we may grasp the depths of our sin is to really reflect upon the depth of the love of God, to find the depth in which God will go to forgive us of this sin, to see our sin in regards to the way God sees it, and then understand that even the way God understands it, He still forgives us of it. He still forgives us of it. So if you would, follow along with me. It's a very familiar story we're going to look at. It has a story and a parable combined. Luke 7, verse 36. Now, one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him. And he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and kept wiping them with her hair of her head, and kissing his feet, and anointing them with perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. And Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it, teacher. A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? And Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Or correctly. Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. Then he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins. And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. So here we have a situation where Jesus, he's moving about and his reputation is gaining, it's increasing. And as he's getting to be well known among the community of the religious, like any good Sabbath day after synagogue or maybe even during the week, the Pharisee says, Jesus, Rabbi, come to my home. I like to have you over for dinner. And Jesus graciously accepts what I'm sure he knew wasn't as a gracious invitation as it seemed. In the day of Jesus, it wasn't unusual for a rabbi who was especially traveling about away from his synagogue, going to other places, to be invited into people's homes, especially other religious leaders or the wealthy. So it's not an unusual situation that a rabbi would be invited. It is something very common, especially among the people who could afford to do that. And so here this guy Simon, who is a Pharisee, invites him over. And as he does, one of the things about this whole ordeal is that it's a family or community event. It would be wrong for a Pharisee to invite a religious leader over and then keep him to himself, because you never know when that religious leader may speak for God. So the doors were left open. People could come out and go in as they pleased. Not everybody got to sit around the table, but everyone got to come in and be a part of the spectacle. And so Simon invites Jesus over. Jesus is at the table, and the spectacle begins. A woman comes in. The whole town knows her. She's one of them. I mean, it's clear she's one of them kind of women. You know, you don't talk about it. You don't talk about her in her face, and you don't talk about the things she does in polite company, because we all know what she's doing. It's always funny how that works. We all know what someone's doing in their sin, right? We all have a speculation. We know what kind of sinner they are. We know what they're doing behind closed doors. Do you really? Maybe you should repent about that knowledge. I don't know. But the reality is they understand who this woman is. Who is this woman? Likely is she's a prostitute. Or at the very least, an adulteress. She's impure. She's unclean. She's classified in what we know as the sinner type, at least according to religious ideas. Who is she? Well, we're not given in the passage who she is. We're not given in the passage if Jesus even encountered her during the week, which I do believe he had. We're just not given it in this passage in Luke. I've often wondered if she's the woman in John chapter 8, who was caught in the middle of adultery. I always like that. In the middle of adultery. Gee, did you go into the bedroom and yank her off the guy and let the guy there not to be blamed? I mean, is that what you did? Well, maybe. But anyways, she was caught in adultery, and they said to her, Jesus, she deserves to be stoned. And Jesus gives that famous moment. You without sin cast the first stone. And one by one by one, from the oldest down to the youngest, they all left. No one was there left to stone her. And Jesus gets up from writing on the ground and looks at her and says, woman, where are all your accusers? And she says, there's none left. And he goes, neither do I accuse you. Go and sin no more. Is that the woman who is in this passage today? We're never told anything more about her, but man, there is something going on here. She has encountered the risen Lord. We're not given it in Luke, but all of a sudden Jesus is invited into this home, and she comes out of nowhere, and the whole town knows exactly the woman she is, and she's standing there behind Jesus. And if you need a picture, think of it as a table that's laying on the floor that has all the food on it. And there's pillows, not chairs, pillows, not couches, pillows around on the floor. And people lean up against it, and their feet kind of get tucked behind them. And there's the woman standing behind Jesus. She can't get any closer. She's right there. She's nearly touching him already, and she begins to weep, and she's crying, and she's glad, and she's mournful at the same time. Let's not mistake this woman with Mary, the sister of Lazarus, who later on will do very much the same thing, except she anoints Jesus from the head on down. and she anoints him for his burial. This is earlier in his ministry. This is a whole nother woman. This isn't the same story. This is a whole nother situation. This woman is called a sinner. And there she is making a spectacle of herself. Can you imagine how hard it must be to have a conversation with a blubbering woman behind him? She's dropping tears all over his feet. She's touching his feet with her hair. She's kissing his feet that hasn't been clean. I don't know about you, but if someone touches my feet, I'm pulling back. Either ticklish or surprise, one or the other. I'm not going to just sit there and like, what? You know, no, Jesus lets her. Jesus continues to allow her. The beauty of our Savior, he was never ashamed to be around a sinner. He was never ashamed to be close to a sinner. Because our Savior affects sin. He is never affected by sin. Jesus is the one who brings change, not the sin against him. So there he is. She's there. There's nothing salacious about this moment. It's pitiful at best. She's there and she's wiping his feet, kissing his feet. She's anointing it with this expensive perfume, this ointment. The room is beginning to smell along the lines with the hearing of her crying and weeping. Finally, the host and the others are looking at each other and goes, man, if this guy really was a prophet, he'd know what kind of woman she was. She's a sinner. It's a funny little statement, right? She's a sinner. As if to say, I have no sin myself. She's a sinner. Well, her sin is so outward and everyone knows what she's doing. Be afraid if anyone knew what you were doing. If someone could peer deep into your heart, what would they see? How much sin do we commit in a given day? How about in a given hour? How about in the last 10 minutes? How often are we sinning deep within our heart and we know we're sinners, yet this group of religious elites, they see this woman come in, they know what she does, and they have immediate hypocrisy. If he was a prophet, he would know. Well, first of all, did you catch the indictment? It's right there. If Jesus really was who he proclaims himself to be, then he would know this. He must not know this. Well, no, Jesus does know this. That's the matter. They're assuming a lot. Have you ever had anyone come up to you and assume on you something? I've had people do that to me, especially in ministry, when it comes to interpretation of scriptures. They'll tell something about scripture, and they'll say, you agree with that, right? No, I don't. You're assuming a lot on that moment, right? And so if you've ever had someone assume something on you, well, there you go. Well, they're assuming this on Jesus. They assume that if Jesus was truly a holy man, he would not allow a sinful woman to touch him at all or even be near him. Well, that's a wrong assumption because they don't know who Jesus really is. They don't really understand the nature of what the Messiah was about, to redeem sinners, to save people from their sin. In order to do that, he could not stay up in heaven. He had to come and live among us. Be touched by us, be around us, talk with us, hear us talk with him, commune with him. And Jesus was never ashamed to commune with those who were known as sinners. That's what makes him so much the perfect Savior. He never, ever drove a sinner away. He would drive a hypocrite away. He would refuse the elite, religious elite, because of their hypocrisy. He would tell them and let them go. He wouldn't teach them straightforward statements because they refused to listen to him anyways. So in that sense, Jesus had no room for these guys. But for the sinner who was confronted in his or her sin, who was broken in the heart and yielding to Christ in faith, oh yeah, he receives you. And to be honest, if we really understood and grasped the depth of our sin, we would know that every one of us is this woman. Every one of us is in the same position. We may not have done the same things. We may not have been public about the things we've done, but we know how ugly we are in our sin. She just is expressing it outward. She is there showing the brokenness and the pain and the love that she has received from Jesus. She's given back. We don't know the encounter. We don't know exactly when Jesus saw her, but she has met the risen Lord. Well, at this time, the walking Lord, but I'm sure she eventually met the risen Lord too. So here he is, sitting there. They're assuming a lot on him. But notice, they were thinking this within their hearts. At least that's what verse 39 tells us. Right? They were saying it to themselves. Now, they didn't address Jesus, but notice Jesus won't let that hang. He says to Simon, he answered him. You know, so as if he was asked the question. He answers him and says to him, "Hey, Simon, I got a little parable for you." It's a lovely little parable. You'll love the parable, Simon. You're going to enjoy this parable. There were two people who owned a lot of money. 500 denarii was one, 50 was the other. If you're trying to get an understanding of what 500 denarii is probably worth today, that's about roughly a year and a half of wages. So anywhere from $50,000 to $100,000 on average, somewhere in that area, depending on how much you make per year. That's a lot of debt. The other one was 50, and if you go with the day laborer's attitude, that's about 2 months worth of work. About 2 months worth. And when these two people were called to an account, the debtor gave forgiveness to them. That's an amazing moment. Now, whether it's 50 denarii or 500 denarii, it's going to be a gift. But then he says to Simon, "Who do you suppose will love the creditor more?" And you can almost sense that Simon thinks this is a trap. Like, is the answer that obvious? I suppose, he says, the guy who was forgiven 500. Yes, you answered correctly. Good job, good job. Right? There's no trick here. This is straightforward. Of course the one who owned 10 times more is going to probably love the creditor 10 times more than the one who only had 50 to forgive. Wow. I mean, it's a revolution, right? Here he states what is quite clearly the obvious. And he says, "Simon, Simon, I came into your home." Now, this shows you where Simon is. "And you did not welcome me in such a way that I could wash my feet. You offered me no kiss. You gave me nothing of oil to anoint my head. But she came in the room, and what has she been doing? She's been crying over my feet, washing with her tears. She's been offering me a kiss continuously on my feet. And she has anointed me with oil, with perfume." Wow. First of all, let's just look at this for a moment. There is a great affront to just the social norms of that day. One of the things that everyone would do, and I'm sure just about every rabbi, honored rabbi, got it, was the kiss of peace. Now, we know it. We've seen it in movies, you know, where especially like in the European and Russian, they kiss one side, kiss the other. This isn't anything big or more than that. It's an affectionate welcome to my home. It's open to you. I'm open to you. You are welcomed. You are honored here. Jesus didn't get that. And then on top of that, when you figure this dustiness of the roads of Jerusalem and all the areas of Israel, you can imagine what is on those feet. Just let it sink in for a moment. One of the things that got my parents is when they went to the Middle East, is my mom told me this. They were walking along and all of a sudden the guy in front of us stopped. She said the guy in front of us stopped. We didn't know what to make of it, so we stopped and we started watching and kind of looking away. He squats down and couldn't figure out what's going on, then stands up and walks away. When they got to the place, the guy went right there on the ground in the public. Let that be something you think of, right? They're walking in all this kind of stuff, this filth. from camels and donkeys and everything else. So yes, please wash your feet when you come into my home, right? Yes, it's just nice, right? And one of the things about washing feet is it's often reserved for the lowest of the lowest classes, because it's one of the lowest of the lowest. It's right next to doing chamber pot work kind of thing. You're just doing it. You're a slave. You're a servant. This is what you're going to do. And Jesus looks at him and says, you didn't even offer me that. It's bad enough you didn't offer me a welcome that's akin to the welcome we know of. You wouldn't even let me wash my feet. And now I'm sitting on the floor and I'm getting ready to eat and my feet haven't been washed and they're stinky and you expect me to eat when they're right here next to my face? But she came along. And you gave me no oil or no perfume or ointment, which is symbolic of one thing, of the Holy Spirit. But secondly, oil would give a refreshment, a coolness as the liquid would get into the scalp and stuff. It would just kind of like release heat and you'd feel cooler from it. Well, there she is, just this expensive. I mean, she had to have broken it, pouring it on his feet. You didn't do any of those things, Simon. You invited me to your home and you have insulted me, is what he's saying. You have insulted me. But he took no offense to it, did he? You didn't see Jesus rebuking him for the insult. He still went in. He still was sitting at the table. He was still talking to Simon because our Lord overlooks those kind of things. But he says, look at what she's doing. She hasn't stopped. You only had to do it once. She's doing it continuously. Her actions show her love. Your actions show your lack of love. Can you imagine? Outside of her crying, you could probably hear a pin drop in the room. Jesus points out the obvious. And they don't understand it. They don't get it. But notice this. Jesus says to them, listen, because of the love she has, her sins, if you notice, which are many, right? He doesn't skirt around the amount of sins. Jesus grasps the depth of this woman's sinfulness. He understands how far down the slippery slope of morality she has fallen. He understands where he's pulling her out of. He grasps the nature of her depth of sin. And there's an indication she may also understand by the way she's just embarrassing herself. Or is she really embarrassing herself? It seems like she might be embarrassing everybody else, doesn't it? But she, there's no shame here. She has fully embraced the moment that who Jesus is. She's loving on her Savior. She's loving on the one who maybe for the first time in her entire adulthood has shown her love. Real, honest to goodness, deep, pure, righteous love. And when she looked at him and she saw into his eyes the eternal God himself, she broke. She broke. And she wept. When was the last time that you wept over your sin? I mean, really, honest to goodness, reflect upon what you've been doing or saying or being, and you just recognize how sinful you are. Don't get me wrong. If you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, you have eternal life. And you've been forgiven of all the sins you've committed in your life. But we continue to live on in the flesh and we continue to battle with ourselves and with this world. And in that battle, we fall, we fail, we compromise. So we have to go back to the well of eternal life again, of eternal forgiveness, and say, Lord, I blew it. I blew it. Forgive me. It was my brother who once said, the more righteous I become, the more wicked I realize I am. The closer you walk with Christ, the more you see who you really are. Because you can't skirt around that reflection in the mirror of when you see complete holy righteousness, you realize how unholy and unrighteous you are. The closer you get to the star, the more you'll get burned up and consumed by it. And in this case, with Christ, that's a good thing. That's a good thing, to be consumed by Christ. Well, he looks at her and says, her sins, which are many, they are forgiven. And if you understand the moment, they understand it. They look at the situation, and they're perplexed by it. And they even ask themselves, who are reclining at the table, those who are part of the party, those who were also invited by Simon to be there, they look at each other and they say, who is this man who even forgives sins? And if you take up another's time, only God can forgive sins. That is true. Only God can forgive sins. And even with that hanging in the air, Jesus just simply looks at her and says, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. I wonder, how far did she go? When he said, go in peace, was it that she went back into the world and was, oh, hey, I'm released? Or did she go right around the corner, found the disciples and all the other followers and say, how can I be a part of this? I'm not going home to what I once was. I'm not going home to what I once did. I'm not going to stay here because everyone thinks me this way. I'm going to follow Christ. Let me follow Jesus. I want to be part of the teacher's group. I imagine she did not go back to where she was. How could she? She encountered Christ. How could she ever go back when someone has given her this new lease on life? Oh no, I imagine this woman joined the group of the followers of Jesus. When we think about this passage, let's consider a few things, shall we? One, as we see the just being compared, Simon and this woman, and the nature of love and forgiveness, our sin gets in the way of rightly assessing how bad we really are. You ever think about that for a moment? Our sin prevents us from seeing how sinful we are. We'll justify things. We will make excuses for what we do. It'll be something simple. Well, I was just born that way. How many Irish Catholics have you ever met who pride themselves in their anger or their drinking? Right? How many people have you met that just seem to pride themselves in something that's sinful that you ought not to pride yourself in, but they make it like a badge of honor? That's a type of justifying my sin. My sin is leading me to justify my sin. So often we don't understand. Our sin nature gets in the way of rightly understanding and grasping how sinful we are. And we sugarcoat it. We make it less than it is. And we make ourselves more righteous than we really are apart from Christ. This Pharisee has an inability, especially those around the table as well, they have the inability to see his own sin and how bad he really is. It's like in Sunday school, we talked about the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus and says, how can I inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, basically, keep the commandments. And he says, I have since I was a kid. And Jesus says, okay, good. Now go sell everything. Give it to the poor. Come follow me. And he walks away going, well, no, I can't do that. Why? Because he justifies himself according to the law. His sin won't let him see how sinful he really is. His sin won't let him see how fallen he really is. And when confronted with truth about the nature and depth of his sin and the nature of which he's called to grasp it, he doesn't. And then he leaves Jesus and embraces his life once again as it was. A sinful person who lets sin dictate how he understands the sin he has won't come to Christ. It will literally prevent him from recognizing and grasping the depth of his sin or her sin. Also, as we consider our passage today, our sin, because of that, if nothing else, our sin can keep us from seeking the forgiveness we need. Again, the sin won't let us see us how sinful we are, but then the sin won't allow us to go and seek forgiveness for that sin, because it really isn't as bad as it is, as we think it is. So yeah, the old adage to comparison, yeah, I mean, I'm not perfect, but I'm not as bad as Hitler. How many of you heard that? It's always the extreme, too. You compare yourself to the murderer on the death row. I'm sinful, but I'm not as bad as Ted Bundy. Right? I mean, we throw the extremes out because the extremes help ease our conscience. But if we allow ourselves to truly think about how bad and wicked and sinful we are, and then face that, grasp that, then we'll run to Christ. We'll run to the source that can relieve us of that. Also, God knows the depth of our sin more than we do. Yet, you may not understand how bad your sin is. You may not understand how wicked you really are. You may not even grasp at the moment of salvation the depth of your sin. But God knows. And be honest with you, many of us, if not all of us, won't ever fully grasp the depth of our sin until the day we're glorified and redeemed of it. Maybe that's the day we'll fully understand the depth of our sin and what we've been redeemed from. But right now, we are called to at least acknowledge the depth of our sin, to grasp how far we have fallen from grace, how far we have fallen from the standard of God. God knows how far that is, and yet he still offers salvation to you and I. And better yet, when we repeatedly fall and repeatedly sin, even after salvation, we go to him and he forgives. What a wonderful Savior we have. What a wonderful Savior we have. And lastly, as we think about this passage, our sin will not let us rejoice in the forgiveness of others. They're incensed by the idea that Jesus is even forgiving her. By the way, they don't think they need forgiveness anyways. They're likely people who never went to John the Baptist to be baptized. They're likely people who never thought they needed it. I mean, you go to Paul the Apostle, as he writes about his Pharisaical heart, he said he was a Pharisee above Pharisees, and according to the law, he was innocent. That is the mindset of the Pharisee. The Pharisee honestly believes that as long as he keeps the law, he is without sin. So these guys aren't ever going to look. But when sin is forgiven and grace is received, they have a hard time accepting that. Why? Because the grace that is freely given to another in forgiveness is not earned. Our sin gets in the way. We want to earn our salvation. We want to earn what we get for eternity. We want to earn the right to stand before God and say, I did this for you, instead of Christ did this for me. Do you grasp the depth of your sin? Jesus tells us in this passage, for whom much is forgiven, much is love is returned. The equation is simple. If you understand the depth of your sin and how much it is before the eyes of God, then you will love him even more. The love that you understand he has bestowed upon him, you will return that love. Your understanding of the depth of your own sin translates how you respond to God, or if you don't. If you feel you have been forgiven little, then you're going to love little. If you feel you have been forgiven much, then your love will be muchly increased. But here it is. No matter how much you think or feel that God has forgiven you, it is not the true measure of how much God has actually forgiven you. It's not on your feelings per se as much as it is on what God has already done. God loves you infinitely. Can you match that? No. However, your understanding of that infinite love, whatever depth you've allowed your heart to receive, whatever you have allowed sin to prevent you to understand, how you respond to God is based upon how far you grasp the depth of your sin and what you've been forgiven of. But here it is. For if you rightly grasp the depth of your sin for what it truly is, then you will be like this woman, weeping at the feet of Jesus. Weeping at the feet of Jesus. You will allow yourself to be a blubbering fool for His glory. And if you truly grasp the depth of your forgiven sin, then you will hold nothing back. You will hold nothing back to Him, but instead shower your Savior with your tears and your kisses of appreciation and love. There's a story that was given by Martin Luther. Many of you, we live in a day where we understand Martin Luther King Jr., that's not him. Martin Luther was the great reformer that goes back, to the 1500s. And he was a monk who was beginning to break away from Catholicism, if for no other reasons, he was recognizing some of the frailties of it. And after he came out of Catholicism and was basically one of the early architects of Protestantism, he had a dream. And it wasn't like the dream of Martin Luther King Jr. He had a dream. And the dream goes like this. He found himself being attacked by Satan. In his dream, the devil unrolled a long scroll containing a list of Luther's sins, and the devil held that list before him. On reaching the end of the scroll, Luther just simply asked the devil, "Well, is that all?" "No," came the reply, and a second scroll was thrust in front of him. Then, after a second, came a third. But now the devil had no more to thrust in the face of Martin Luther. Then Luther told him, "You've forgotten something." So Luther triumphantly went over. He said, "Quickly, write on each of these scrolls, 'The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses me from all of it.'" Martin Luther grasped the depth of his sin. This is a guy who used to spend 6, 7, 8 hours a day in confession. The guy understood the sin he had. But he grasped the depth of it. But he also grasped the depth in which God reached down and forgave him of that sin. It was the blood of Jesus Christ. The forgiveness of our sin took nothing less than that beautiful blood of Jesus to cleanse us. Nothing else would have done, nothing else could have done. Do you understand the depth of your sin? Do you understand the depth of the love of God to free you from that sin? The more you understand, the greater you will love the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word today. You have forgiven us of so much. We're unworthy. I think everyone in this room understands that. We are unworthy of such love and forgiveness. Lord, I pray that you would touch our hearts this week, today, even now. That we would understand the depth of our sin, but not be paralyzed by that understanding. But instead, embrace what it is to be a blubbering fool for you. Oh, Lord, we recognize your love. Help us to understand it more deeply. Help us to see you in our lives. And Lord, let us never let sin prevent us to run to you for forgiveness. Let us not let sin sugarcoat how sinful we are. Let sin get in the way of enjoying the forgiveness others receive in you. And let's not sin just have its way in our lives that prevents us from growing closer to you. Lord, help us to make you our all in all in our life today.
Oh, Lord, I ask this in the precious blood of Jesus. Amen.